Father, God, we bring everything in from our week, God, all of the frustrations and the stress and the anger and the disappointment and the bitterness and the jealousy and all these things that we have experienced this week, God, and we bring them in and we lay them down at your feet, and we just let go of those things, Father, and we hold out our hands, Father, and we ask instead for comfort, Father, we ask instead for hope and for life and for love and freedom, God, and we just welcome those things in, Father. And we ask that your Spirit would come and move in this place this morning, that you would have your way here, God. And we desperately want to hear from you, Father. We are asking and we are seeking and we are knocking. God, we don't want to hear from me, Father. Would you get me out of the way so you could be heard this morning, Father, so you could be glorified? Father, we pray for our pastor this morning as he speaks at Summit. God, we pray that you would speak through him, Father. We pray for he and Christy and their entire family, Father, and we thank you so much for them and what they have sacrificed to bless our lives and to give so much of themselves to us, Father. We thank you for them. We ask that you would bless them times 10. God, you would pour out your love and your protection over them, Father, and we thank you so much for them. God, we love you so much, God, and we just give you these next few moments. Speak to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, so I'm going to tell a few stories this morning, in order to get to sort of where I want to get to, the exciting part of the story and later part of this dude's life, I kind of need to come over here and tell you the prequel, the beginning part of the story. And the beginning part of the story, you've probably heard 1,000 times. If you've ever been to Sunday school class, you've heard this story, and this is the story of David and Goliath. Good. I was hoping no one would say the lion's den, right? Because it's like, no, that's Daniel in the lion's den. Downstairs in the hall is the children's church room, and Jessica will gladly explain to you the difference between Daniel in the lion's den and David and Goliath, right? So everybody said Goliath, smart church, right? Okay, that's good. So I'm going to tell you a story about David and Goliath, but I just real quickly want to paint the picture for you of who David was. When I was a kid, we had this like blue felt board in Mrs. Bonnie's Sunday school class, and separate side note, Mrs. Bonnie was the one who actually presented the gospel to me for the first time. And so, you know, children's ministry is such an important thing. And I remember this blue felt board, and I remember her showing, you know, these characters, David and Goliath, and Goliath was like 16 times bigger than all the other characters, right? Totally disproportionate. But you know, it was on this blue felt board, and she told this story, and I remember sitting there thinking, like, this kid had, like, he walked down there with, like, this slingshot and killed this guy, and it was just like the craziest story to me. But I want to repaint the picture of who David was. He wasn't this lucky kid that walked into the battlefield one day and somehow defeated this huge guy. He was an incredibly talented, gifted, and calculated warrior. And in order to sort of paint this picture, I'm going to bring up my buddy Derek. Derek's going to help me tell this story. That's your mic there, Derek. Okay. Derek, say hi to everybody.
Hello.
Okay, so this is Derek. Everybody say hi, Derek. Okay, so Derek, how tall are you?
I am 6'9".
Derek is 6'9". I'm 5'10", okay? Obviously, there's a giant height discrepancy between us. And based on sheer arm strength, I will be playing the role of Goliath, and you will be playing David, right? No, I'm just kidding. Obviously, Derek will be Goliath, and I will be David, right? But don't let our size discrepancy fool you, because the other day at the gym, I actually out-bench-pressed you. Isn't that correct?
No.
Not what I told you to say in rehearsal, but okay. All right, anyways, good help is hard to find. Okay, so you'll be playing Goliath, I'll be playing David. Now, when David went into the battlefield that day, he didn't bring in some Dennis the Menace pea shooter type of slingshot, right? He brought in a very dangerous weapon, the sling. Now, it was these two braided cords with this leather piece on the end, and they would select a very smooth rock so it would fly straight, and he would put it in there, and he would begin to swing it around his head. Now, when he swung it around his head, it would move around his head at 6 to 7 revolutions per second. So it's moving around at a pretty good clip, right? And when he released it, he knew exactly where he was aiming. This wasn't this high arcing sixth grade kid in the gym dodgeball type of shot. This was, he knew exactly where he was shooting. It was like a sniper shot, because we know from like medieval literature that these slingers, they could hit a bird flying out of the air with a sling. That is impressive to me, because I couldn't pick up a rock and throw it and hit a bird flying out of the air, right? Soccer player problems. So when he was swinging this sling around his head, he's swinging around real quick, and when he lets it go, you're thinking, okay, so how fast could a rock actually move out of a sling like that, right? An incredible rate, because what the research has shown is that when that rock struck Goliath's head, it struck his head with the same stopping power as a .45 caliber handgun. So here's a rock flying through the air. No, he knows exactly where it's going, and he's aiming for the specific spot in Goliath's forehead. And when it strikes him with the same power as a 45 caliber handgun. Bang, down goes Goliath. David walks over, cuts off his head, right, just to make sure. I don't know if that was just for effect. That was just the Russell Crowe version of the story or what. But he lifts up his head. They win the battle that day. And David becomes this almost like cult-like hero. And that's how he won the battle that day. So everybody say thanks to Derek. If you don't know who Derek is, you should get to know him. He's a fantastic guy. And Derek, your heart is bigger than you are, my friend. And I really appreciate you. And I just think the world of you, man. You got great things ahead of you in your life. You guys should meet Derek. He's a great guy. So David beats Goliath, right? We know that. And then he develops this like cult-like status, right? All these people begin to follow him. And Saul, you know, gets jealous. And we know this, you know the songs of David, or Saul has slain his thousands and David slain his tens of thousands and all this kind of stuff. And Saul tries to kill David. David, you know, begins to hide in the caves and begins to live in other lands and stuff like that for fear of his life. But he develops these people who begin to follow him, and this like almost like an army. And these guys that follow David are called David's mighty men. Now, when I think about David's mighty men, I think these guys are like the baddest, most incredible warriors around. These guys are guys who you want like in your foxhole, so to speak. These are the guys who you want next to you in battle. These are the guys who would lay down their life for each other. I'm thinking like they walked around with like matching like barbed wire tattoos or something real cool like that. I mean, this isn't like you and your best buds went to Vegas last week and got matching ankle tattoos. That's not like this. That's not that kind of group. These guys were like the fiercest warriors of the time. Now, we know that David eventually, you know, grew in power, and eventually after Saul's death, he took over the throne, and then they went into more and more battles throughout his life, and that's all spelled out throughout Scripture. And David always led them into battle. David was the king. David was the mighty warrior. He was the one that everybody looked up to, and he was the one who killed Goliath. He was the one that everybody looked up to. He was the mighty warrior. Except in this story. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, we see the Israelites going up against the Philistines again. It seems like they were always fighting the Philistines. And we see David in the midst of a battle. And starting in verse 15, this is what it says. It says, "Once again, the Philistines were at war with Israel. And when David and his men were in the thick of battle," think about that, the thick of battle at that time, this isn't like you and your buddies behind like some barrel shooting paintballs at each other. This is like the most gruesome form of battle you can think of. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is, you know, some of these guys didn't even own, like weren't wealthy enough to own spears or swords or something. They had clubs. They had, you know, just their bare fists. I mean, this is like just the most intense type of battle you can imagine. So they're in the thick of battle. And their mighty king, their warrior, David, became weak and exhausted. And I know you've never felt like that before, right? I know you've never had everything going so great in your life, and you've defeated Goliath, and you've won all kinds of battles, and you're in charge of 18 different volunteer programs. Your kids are all getting great grades. Everything is going great in your life. And I know you've never become weak or exhausted, right? Right. Now, there were other giants at this time, you know, in the land, and one of these giants is who they were facing on that day. Now, it actually talks about, later on in 2 Samuel chapter 21, it talks about some of these other giants, and it talks about this one giant who they said had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, right? So 24 digits. And I know when you first think of that, you're thinking like, wow, that's like some Ripley's Believe It or Not, like what a freak type stuff, right? My first thought is, I bet you that dude was really good at math. Because here's my experience, right? Homeschool kid growing up, my mom goes, what's 5 plus 5? I'm going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And she goes, okay, what's 5 plus 6? 1, 2, 3. Give me that extra pinky. Boom, 11. Math genius, right? So like that's kind of like, that was my experience with math. But so I'm thinking this giant was probably really good at math. But there was all these other giants. And this giant that they were facing that day, that was in the middle of that battle with them that day, possibly had the greatest nickname or the greatest name of any person in the history of the world. This giant's name was Ish-Babinab. I'm not making that up. His name was Ish-Babinab. And when I first read this story, like back in college, I remember reading it and going, man, that is the coolest name I've ever heard in my life. I think I'm going to name my first son Ish-Babinab, right? As I'm saying that out loud, I'm now realizing that's probably the single reason why I am not married to this day, right? So you imagine springing that on like a first date, right? You're like, well, you know, I like long walks on the beach. I want to name my first son Ish-Babinab. You know, how about that second date? You know, they always say no. I don't know what the deal is. Yeah, I need to change up the game plan, I think. But anyway, so they're fighting the Philistines again, and there's a giant, and his name is Ishbibenob, and that's where we pick it up in verse 16. It says this: Ishbibenob was a descendant of the giants. His bronze spearhead weighed more than 7 pounds, and he was armed with a new sword. He had cornered David and was about to kill him. So imagine, picture this picture, right? David is weak and exhausted from battle. He's bloodied, he's broken down, he's beaten up. And he's looking around, and all he sees around him is rocks, and he's looking up, and who he sees coming towards him with spear in his hand, sword in the other hand, is the giant Ishbibenob. And he's coming towards David, and he was going to kill David. Ever since I was a kid, I've loved nature shows, you know, National Geographic, Animal Planet, all that kind of nerdy stuff, right? I remember a few years ago, they released like this DVD series called Planet Earth, and I immediately bought it because I was like, this is the coolest thing. It's like, this shows you like slow motion, like cheetah running, you know, and this British dude's going like, the cheetah can run 65 kilometers, you know, and I'm like, I don't even know how far a kilometer is, but that's awesome, you know, and you're just like, you know, it's so cool. And I remember watching it, I'm so like mesmerized by how big the world is and how much I don't know about it, and all these animals and all this, it's just amazing to me. And there's this one documentary I watched on world's deadliest animals. And so instantly I'm like, okay, you got me. I'm watching, you know. And so I'm thinking, okay, it's going to talk about a tiger or like some kind of shark or something like that, right? And it starts off by talking about one of the deadliest animals in the African jungle. And I'm thinking, okay, this is going to be something cool. It's the army ant. I was like, an ant? How in the world is an ant deadly? Well, they proved me wrong, right? So the army ant, what's amazing about the army ant is they have these long arms that have like these hooks on them, right, where they can connect with other ants and they can hold on to each other and literally support the weight of each other. Now, they're like a nomadic colony of ants, right? They don't like, you know, dig a hole in the ground and kind of like ants that you would burn out with a magnifying glass outside. These are like, they live in like, they'll build their nests like hanging in like a like a dead tree or in a cave or something like that. And what they do is they take the queen and all the larvae and all that nasty stuff, and that's like in the middle, and they begin to form ants around that and begin to link arms and link legs and all this kind of stuff, and they get bigger and bigger and bigger until it's like this giant, morphous, moving blob of ants. Like 15 million some ants can like sort of hang and latch on to each other, which is incredible. Now, when they go out and they hunt, they leave the nest, right, and they go out and they spread out in all directions, and when they come across like a chasm or something that they can't get across, they will link arms again, and they can literally build a bridge out of themselves, so the rest of like the worker ants or whatever can crawl over and go and search for food. And you're thinking, okay, what is food to an army ant? Food to an army ant is anything that they find. I mean, you're thinking, okay, what do they kill, like small things smaller than ants? No. An army ant can take down an animal up to 6 times its size. Think about that in human terms, right? I'm 5'10", I'm almost 6 foot tall, and that's like me taking down somebody that's 36 feet tall. That's a huge, huge difference. So they'll go up and they'll take down things like beetles, grasshoppers, butterflies, birds, and even scorpions. That is impressive. Now, they don't do it by themselves. They do it in force of sheer numbers, right? And they have these huge jaws, like right in front of their mouth. They have these big, like razor sharp jaws called mandibles, and they'll come across and they're like scissors, and they will literally cut into the flesh of the animals that they, like if they're coming up on a scorpion, they'll just immerse a scorpion in ants, and they'll just begin tearing at its flesh with these like scissor-like jaws, and they release this poison that's like that literally begins to liquefy the flesh of the scorpion while the scorpion's alive. That is the most terrifying creature ever, right? And so just imagine all those, you know, like just tearing your body. Like, that's incredible. And a single colony of army ants can literally kill over 500,000 different animals each day. So they're going through the jungle just like a terror. And the most impressive thing about the army ant is this: they're totally blind. As a colony and as a community, they are a giant and devastating force to be reckoned with. By themselves, they wouldn't last a day. And we all know, like, there's incredible stories throughout the New Testament of Paul. And, you know, Paul has, like, these incredible missionary journeys, and there's a story in Acts chapter 16 that you should read sometime. We don't have time to get into it today, but it is a ridiculous story. Every time I read it, I'm just, like, blown away by it. But Paul and Silas, they go to Macedonia, and they are experiencing just a ridiculous amount of persecution, being spit on, being yelled at, all this kind of stuff, just for preaching the gospel, right? They get arrested, and they're chained up, and they get beaten with rods, like, in their back. Can you imagine just the broken ribs, and the welts, and the bloody back? Then they get thrown into prison. And Paul writes about this experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. It says this, "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." And Paul's saying, look, the only thing I feel on the outside is conflict. The only thing I see around me is everyone hates us. Everyone's yelling at us. Everyone's spitting on us. They're beating us up. They're throwing us in prison. That's the only thing I'm experiencing on the outside. And the only thing I feel on the inside is fear. I don't feel very confident in my abilities as a missionary. I don't feel very confident. And he's saying, the only thing I know and the only thing I feel is fear. And he's sitting there praying to God going, God, you got to give us some kind of comfort. You got to give us some kind of hope. God, I'm going to raise my hands and I want you to give me some kind of lovey-dovey, goosebumpy feeling in my heart, so that I can have the strength to wake up tomorrow and keep preaching your gospel. You got to do something inside of me. And this is what he prays. In verse 6, it says this, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So when Paul prayed for comfort, God sent him a person. And not only one person, look at this, verse 7. "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him," speaking of the church. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, "so that my joy was greater than ever." And he says that what happens is, like, the church is looking at Titus and going, look, Paul's going through so much right now. You got to go get him, and you got to go tell him not to give up. You got to go tell him we believe in him, that we love him. Go tell him. And Titus goes to Paul and he says, look, don't you dare give up. You're too valuable to the ministry. You're too valuable to the gospel. We love you. We believe in you. We are so proud of you. Don't you dare give up. And what did Paul say? "My joy was greater than it's ever been." So David is in the middle of these rocks, right? He's cornered. And he's beaten up and he's bloodied. And he looks up and he sees this giant. And this is the guy who's defeated giants before. This is the mighty warrior David. And he looks around and I'm weak, I'm exhausted, I got nothing left. I cannot beat this giant. I've overcome so much in my life, but this I cannot overcome. And Ishbi-Benob is going towards him. One of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, verse 17, says this, "But Abishai," Abishai was one of David's mighty men, "but Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue and" what? "Killed the Philistine." So when David was weak, when David was exhausted, when the guy who had it all together, the mighty warrior David, when he just couldn't do it, he just couldn't overcome this giant. Nothing he knew to overcome this giant could work. And he's looking around going, somebody's got to help me. And who stepped in but Abishai, his brother, one of his mighty men, stepped in and killed the giant. And what I see in these three stories, as these three stories intertwine and interweave, is the story of David and Abishai, and the story of Paul and Titus, and the story of these ferocious little ants in Africa, is that what I see is that God's power is present in community. Does that make sense? That God's power is present in our community, in this church. And so often in our relationship with the Lord, we ask for God to do something in our mind and do something in our heart. And God, you got to get me through this. You got to give me the strength just to get up tomorrow because I can't beat this giant. And then you're saying, God, you got to do something. And he says, I already have. Look around you. I've already given you hope. I've already given you love. I've already given you peace. I've already given you joy. I've given you all those things in your friends, in your community. If you just grab hold of it. And when I think of these stories, I think of the, like, there's just two big questions that I have, and that I want to, that I've been so convicted in my own life, so convicted. I feel like God has just been beating me over the head with this for months. And I want to ask you these questions and just know that these are coming from my failure and my lack of achievement, right? That I'm with you in this. And the first question is this. Are you too afraid or too prideful to ask for an Abishai or a Titus in your life? Because this is what happens in our life, guys. We go through things and we say, I wish there was someone here to help me. I can't handle another year of depression. I can't handle another month of not knowing if we're going to have enough to pay the bills. I can't handle another day at work. But you know what? I'm too afraid of actually opening up and being vulnerable to the people in my community and saying, look, this is me. This is the real me. This isn't the shake your hand on Sunday and how's everything going in your life? Everything's going good. That's not me. But I'm too afraid to actually open myself up and say, look, this is who I really am because I'm afraid that you won't like me. Because I'm too prideful to lay down my guard and say, look, this is the real me. And I need an Abishai. And I need a Titus in my life. And so often in our lives, we're too afraid to do that. And then we look around when we're weak and cornered. Look around for Abishai. And Abishai doesn't even know you're in trouble. Because you've pushed everyone away. And the other side of that is this. Are you too busy or unconcerned to be an Abishai or Titus in someone else's life? Like you look at your life and you go, look, I have all the boxes filled in, right? I got a great job. Check. I got a great spouse. Check. My kids are all getting good grades. Check. I got a great car. Check. My bowling team just won the championship. Check. Separate, unrelated side note. If you are on a bowling team, we have counselors available after the service to talk to you about decisions you're making in your life, right? But that's sometimes what we have going on in our life is we look, all the things that I want in my life are all taken care of, so I'm good. And I'm too busy and I'm too unconcerned to even look around for David and even look around for Paul. And here's what I see, guys. We are standing here holding the sword in our hand and we are too busy and too unconcerned to slay someone else's giant. May that never be the case. May we have the courage and may we have the bravery to step up and step into someone else's life and say, I am here for you and I will not let that giant bring you down. And here's what I've found about being an Abishai and being a Titus in someone else's life. It takes movement on your part. Abishai was standing over here with the sword in his hand. His life wasn't in danger. Everything in his life was good, right? Ishbibenob wasn't walking towards Abishai. But it took Abishai making the first move to save David's life. And sometimes in our church, in our community, it takes you sending the text message. It takes you calling someone. It takes you opening up your house and saying, we want your family to come over. We want to go have coffee with you. I want to get to know you better. We all sit around and we wait for someone else to make the first move. And I'm telling you, in battle, it takes movement on your part. I'm going to ask you guys to stand just quietly, if you would stand up. And I'm going to read a passage over you. And I want this passage to be a declaration of who we are, a standing up together as a community and holding on to the truths and realizing that God's power is present in us and it's present around us and it's present in this community. And after I pray, or after I read this passage, I'm going to pray. And I want you to keep your eyes open. And I know you say, hey, that's against the rules. Don't worry, I've broken all the rules before. God's grace is sufficient, right? So keep your eyes open as we pray. And as we pray, I want you to look around the room. And if you're in the front and you got to turn around or whatever, do it. That's fine. I want you to look around the room. And I want you to look around the room. And I want you to see the other Abishais in this room. I want you to see the other Tituses. And you may not even know that person. But you go, we are in this together. And God's power is present in our community and in our lives, right? This passage is Ecclesiastes 4. It says, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. And if one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and can be defeated. But two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. And that's us, you guys. That's us, the three braided cord. We are not easily broken. So I'm going to pray, and let's just keep your eyes open and look around the room. Let's believe this together. Father, I pray for this church. And I pray for this community, Father, that you would ignite a passion in us for one another, that we would be brave enough to hold the sword and go into battle for each other. That we would be brave enough to slay each other's giants, and that we would not be too busy, and that we would not be too unconcerned. And I pray that those of us in this room that say, look, I am up against the wall, and I don't know if I can make it another day, that you would give us the courage to knock down this wall of pride that's in our heart and say, look, I don't have it all together, and I got my hand out, and I need an Abishai, and I need a Titus. Would you give us that kind of courage? What we're going to do is we're going to worship for a minute. And as we worship, the prayer teams are going to be here on the sides of the room. And if you are looking for an Abishai and you are looking for a Titus, this is it. And you may need prayer, but you may have nothing to do with what we talked about today. That's fine. There are no rules to this thing. But there are going to be Abishais and there are going to be Tituses on the side of this room. And if you need prayer, go to them. And as we worship, if you feel in your heart, you're looking around this room and you go, man, I have friends in this room that I have dropped the ball and I have not been an Abishai to them. And I know they're going through things and I have not been there for them. How could I stand here holding the sword in my hand and watch as a giant is coming towards them? How could I do that? This is your moment. You can go to them as we worship, and you can go to them. And if you just want to just go and give them a hug, just go and give them a hug. If you want to pray for them, go and pray for them. If you want to go and tell them, look, I believe in you, and you better believe there's no giant who will ever come into your life, because I will always be standing guard for you. So if, as we worship, and if everybody's moving around and that kind of thing, that's fine. If you just want to sit down and think and pray, that's fine too. There's no rules to this. But we're going to worship, and I just ask that you would just allow the Spirit to speak to you and allow Him to move as He wants to move, okay? So let's worship.